Okay, we started Revelation chapter 20 last week, and we want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 again. Brother Aaron, and when you get that, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, we want to review that for a few minutes and then move on from there into that next section, verses 4 through 6. But we'll start with 1 through 3, Brother Aaron. All right, so those first three verses are primarily about whom? The devil, Satan. One of the things that we can tell from those three verses that's very clear is that Satan is not able to do anything that God does not permit him to do. Does that mean God desires it? For any being to do evil? No. What is God's desire? Well, God's desire is for everyone to do righteously. But does God give the choice to people whether or not to do righteously? Well, yes, and that's what we're going to be judged by. And if there is an actual choice involved, than to choose to do evil, there has to be a source of temptation for that. So, is there a purpose for there to be evil in the world? There is. But all those who do it and the one who's behind it, I mean, that's one of the big messages we're seeing here. The ones who are deceived and the deceiver himself, where all of them are going to end up in that lake that burns with fire. So there's going to be a judgment and everyone's going to be held accountable. In all of this, God is encouraging everyone to follow Him. I mean, how much has God done to make Himself known that He exists? I mean, we all got a pretty good demonstration of that this week. There's a lot of mighty evidence of the mighty works that God does and the things that He's made. I mean, they're those things, this world didn't just happen. We didn't just come into existence out of nothing. In spite of what so many unbelievers think about that or believe about that, no, that is absolutely defies all reason to say that everything that we see and know of, including ourselves, that came out of, originated from nothing. What comes from nothing, Dave? Nothing. How old do you have to be to really grasp that concept? Is that something that you have to, I mean, really you have to go get real educated to learn not to believe that. The evidence of God, He's done so much and continues to do so much. It's like Paul and Barnabas preached in Acts 14 that God has not left Himself without witness. I mean, they referenced all these things that have to do with the seasons and everything else, with the way this universe functions. God hasn't left Himself without witness. That's part of the testimony of His existence. So God has made Himself known to everybody. And so there's no excuse, as we know from Romans chapter 1. And He's provided His Word. He's provided the proof that this is the Word of God, not man's Word, with the miracles that were done, that He bore, by which He bore witness to the ones He inspired with His words. And then He gave His own Son, who did so many miracles. And He raised him from the dead after He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. I mean, how much has God done to make it possible for mankind to learn righteousness and to do what's right, and so he can be saved eternally? But yet, there is a purpose for the devil, as we can see. But a lot of times, people may have the idea, well, the devil's just running loose and can do whatever he wants to. And that's not the case. God has restrictions on him, and we looked at that last week. On an individual level, are there restrictions that God puts upon Satan as far as what he can do with any one of us individually? Can he just have a free reign to do whatever he wants to as far as temptations and bringing things? What would our lives be like if Satan could just do whatever he wanted with each one of us? I mean, look at what he did to Job when God loosened those restrictions, took away that hedge that he had around, and God still kept some there, but he gave Satan a pretty wide latitude to be able to do things to Job, and how horrible was it? And if he could do anything he wanted to us, I mean, it would be we wouldn't be able to stand before him. I mean, he has more power than we do, and that's a fact. But God doesn't let him do that. Is he faithful to not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, and to provide a way of escape from every temptation? Well, he says that in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and we read that last week. So we know that God does that on an individual level, that he puts restrictions on what Satan can do. And this is not just in just a very broad or general sense. This is moment to moment throughout our lives, every day. What, as we go through and overcome temptations and we grow spiritually, well, we can endure more. And so that's that whole process about what we can bear, that's changing. And so what's going on as God is searching our hearts and allowing tests upon us, and then Satan is involved in all that, these are things that are just going on constantly on a daily basis. But God is involved in our lives to that extent, not to allow Satan to destroy us, but to provide a way for us to get through every temptation in our lives. And that's on an individual level. Now, we're looking here at Revelation 20, one of the major points that we saw last week, as he's describing this binding here. We can see that Satan, here's an angel that comes that has a key to this bottomless pit and has a great chain in his hand. Well, if Satan had all power, then how could he be put into a bottomless pit, and how could he be bound by any chain at all in any respect? He wouldn't. But who's got control over him? I mean, this is the angel is God's messenger. We can see that God has control over Satan. And who's more powerful, God or Satan? You can read verses 1 through 3 in Revelation 20, even if you didn't read anything else in the Bible. That certainly proves that point, that God is more powerful than Satan. Otherwise, he wouldn't be in there. So here's an angel with a key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. What does he do with that key and that chain? Well, he lays hold on that dragon. And this is the one, again, that we were introduced to back in chapter 12. That dragon and that old serpent, which is we can see the reference to Genesis 3, echoed in that description of him there. And that one that's called the devil and Satan, the accuser. So he makes it so clear from using all those descriptive terms of him who that is. And he is bound for 1,000 years. So we were looking at that word bound, bind. We also have this length of time, 1,000 years. Those are some key words that we need to study out and consider very carefully. And we talked about last week what the doctrine of premillennialism is. It says, and it's a false doctrine, but the very heart of that doctrine comes from misunderstanding of this chapter, where especially verses 4 through 6, where they say there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, 4 through 6 does speak about Christ reigning for 1,000 years, but then they add all the other parts on there, on earth, on David's throne on earth, a physical kingdom that he will reign over on earth for 1,000 years. And they take this part about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and they say, see, Satan is going to be completely inactivated for that 1,000 years when Christ is reigning on the earth. And so that will be a reign of righteousness for 1,000 years where the devil can't do anything. Well, all of that's wrong. That whatever he's talking about, the devil and that binding for 1,000 years, it has nothing to do with a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ that will be going on at the same time. Now, is it concurrent with whatever 1,000-year reign of Christ he's talking about? Yes. But not by what premillennialism says, and it has nothing to do with anything of Christ reigning on the earth. That, as we went through last week, that is taught against in Scripture. And those words that they would love to have in the text here that they will speak anyway are not there. And we even listed some of those last week. But anyway, here he's talking about Satan being bound. And it's not, that word doesn't mean that somebody is completely inactivated and can't do anything. I mean, the word means, is the word bind, it is, that's the accurate word, it's the Greek word is deo. And the Greek word deo does mean bind. And it's used a bunch of places in the New Testament. But we have a lot of examples of how, of cases where someone is bound, and that will restrict them. I mean, that's what happens when you're bound. You're restricted in some way. And it can be by physical binds, ropes or chains or whatever, that can restrict movement. And we see it used like that. But that doesn't mean that somebody who's bound is necessarily restricted from all activity. Well, let's just consider a few examples of that, and then we can consider what he says about Satan here again. Let's look at some other places where the same word is used to bind, to show that it doesn't mean that somebody cannot do anything when they're bound. All right, well, what about John the Baptist? In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 3, who bound him and put him in prison? Well, the one we just studied about a little bit Sunday night. Well, actually, we hadn't gotten to the one who did that. That's coming up next. That was his father. We studied about his father, Herod the Great. But Lord willing, this next Sunday night, we'll get to look at the son of Herod the Great that did this to John the Baptist. But it was Herod that bound him and put him in prison. Well, did that mean that John could do nothing? Now, he couldn't move. I mean, he was physically restricted. He couldn't get out of that cell he was in. We know that even after that fact, the Scriptures tell us, just for reference of it, in Luke chapter 7, 18 through 22, while he was bound in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus. Well, he obviously did that. He could still give direction to his disciples John was not unable to do anything. Matthew 21 and verse 2 tells us the colt was bound that Jesus sent his disciples to get when he was going to enter into Jerusalem riding upon it. Well, the fact that that colt was bound at that moment, that mean the colt couldn't do anything? What would have happened if the disciples had walked right behind it? Think they might have found out that donkey could do something. Couldn't do everything. I mean, he couldn't get away and run off, but bet he could kick with his hind legs while he was bound. What you think? To be restricted doesn't mean you can't do anything. I mean, I think we can understand that principle. One of the best examples of that that we could consider is Paul. The apostle, was he bound? Well, it uses that word for bonds for Paul in his Roman imprisonment numerous times. For example, that word deo is found in Colossians 4 and verse 3 about Paul being bound, being in bonds there as a prisoner in Rome. Well, he was restricted. He had a house that he was. He couldn't leave. His movements were restricted. He couldn't go out through Rome and go to house preaching the gospel? Did that mean that Paul, because he was confined to that house and he was bound, did that mean that he was inactive and could do nothing? Well, what does Acts chapter 28 and verse 31 tell us? What was Paul doing for the 2 years that he was bound there in Rome? Teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. And as a result of that preaching, how active was he and how effective was that preaching? How much did God use him in his work in preaching the gospel, even though people had to come to him rather than Paul going out to them? But there were no restrictions. The binding was on Paul in his movements. The binding wasn't on everybody else to come to him. And Paul was not restricted or bound from preaching. And so people were coming and he was preaching the gospel to them. Who converted Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, from the book of Philemon? Paul did that while he was in Rome. And we also know from the book of Philippians in chapter 4 that the gospel penetrated into the very palace of Caesar as a result of Paul's preaching while in Rome. Doesn't sound like he was inactive or ineffective when he was being bound there. Now, his movements were restricted indeed, but you can see from those examples that to be bound, I mean, yeah, there's going to be some restriction in to whatever the context is, but it doesn't mean being completely inactivated. And so when premillennialists take that position and say, well, the devil's going to do nothing for that 1,000 years, well, they're wrong in applying it to while Christ is allegedly reigning on earth, because that's not going to happen anyway. But just the very concept of saying that Satan, with this binding for 1,000 years, means he's doing nothing, it doesn't say that. In fact, he defines what the restriction is. What is he bound from doing? And we considered that point a little bit before we got done last week. But he tells us specifically what he could not do for that 1,000 years. What does he say there in verse 3? When he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut up in there, and the seal set upon him, that he should what? Deceive the nations no more. Now, is he talking about on an individual level there of his work, or is he talking about on the grand scale, the national or global scale? He's talking on the big scale. And we also know from when we get to verse 7, when that 1,000 years were expired, what happened to Satan in verse 7? Then he was loosed, just like it said at the end of verse 3, that he would be loosed for a little season. And so he was loosed from his prison in verse 7, and what does he immediately do in verse 8? He immediately does the very thing that he couldn't do when he was bound there, the thing he was restricted from doing, deceives the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth. So we can see from that what the rule is and what the exception is. What's the general rule? What does 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18 say about the world? And this is the general condition that we see. Verse 19, 1 John 5, 19. Brother Michael, can you read that? So how much of the world is generally deceived at any given point in time? The whole world. So that's what Satan does. He deceives the nations. Now, to deceive the nations, what are nations made up of? But individuals. For the whole world to lie in wickedness, how many individuals have to be deceived and be wicked? I mean, it takes the individuals to build up to the level of having the nations and the whole world deceived. But in this time that he's talking about there is a restriction upon him from going to that extent, from being able to deceive, to practice his deception over all the nations like that. Does that say that during that time he was not able to deceive any individuals? That doesn't say that. He's not talking about on an individual level. So that's, we've got to keep that in mind, as we've seen in those other examples. The fact that he's bound or restricted, he defines what he's restricted from doing, but he does not say that he couldn't do anything during that time. It does not say that Satan would not be active for whatever this period of time is. Well, that's important, because this is what he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 20 is this pre-judgment day or post-judgment day? Well, it's got to be pre because he's going to get to judgment day and what's going to happen to the devil then. In this chapter, he's going to get thrown into that lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. So whatever time period he's talking about for this 1,000 years that he has this restriction on him, well, we can already tell the nations are still in existence. Because as soon as he's loosed, then he's deceiving the nations again. So this is while the world is still standing. So he's talking about some period of time while this earth is still here and mankind is upon the earth, that the devil is going to have this restriction, this binding placed upon him where he can't deceive the nations. Well, is there any time in human history where Satan was completely inactivated or will be inactivated and can't do anything? Now, what would happen if there was no devil at all? There would be, I mean, where's temptation going to come from? So if you think about the devil being completely inactivated, I mean, the implications of that would be, I mean, if nobody were tempted, if there's no strong delusion, if there's no father of lies, if there's no deception, if there's no temptation, I mean, look at the things that people are doing. If how much blinding does it take? And how many times does the Lord speak about the people in this world being blind to do the things that they're doing? Without being blinded and having a strong delusion to believe a lie, would people be doing what they're doing if they could actually stop and consider and see for what it is that they're actually doing? Would it change it? Well, yeah, it would change it. Otherwise, there would be no reason for there to be a devil. So if we consider that, I mean, it should make sense that he wouldn't be talking here about the devil being unable to operate on any individuals. But there is a restriction. There's a difference between what the devil does with an individual and what he's able to do with all the individuals collectively, the nations, the world as a whole. I mean, that is one thing that we can learn from this passage. And so there's the devil is capable of doing things that causes mass deception to the whole world, such that it lies in wickedness. So we can, as we're going to move forward through this, keep in mind, well, one of the questions we have to ask is there any time in human history that we could line up or match up to help us to understand this, where the devil had any restriction on him from deceiving the nations? Is there any time in human history that would match up with what we would expect to see if he had this kind of a binding upon him? Keep that in mind. Just consider that, ponder that, think about what scriptures might address that. And this would obviously be a unique time in world history with the devil being unable to deceive the nations. And so we would have to look for some time that would be the exception to the rule, because the rest of the time, the whole world lies in wickedness, as we see. So that we know. I mean, that's adding nothing to the scriptures. We can't add to the scriptures. This Satan is restricted here for this 1,000 years from deceiving the nations. And when that binding is removed, he deceives the nations again. So during this period here, this 1,000 years, he's not practicing the deception or able to on the global, worldwide scale like he normally does. Whatever the reason is, the Lord does not allow this to happen during that period of time that he's referring to there. Now the next step is to consider that period of time, its length, and when that might be. And we're going to have other scriptures, as always, to help guide us and teach us about that. All right, as far as the number here, as we think about that, 1,000 years. Well, the ones who teach premillennialism or believe that, what are they doing with that number there? 1,000 years. Is that a figurative number to them, or is that an absolute literal number? They make it literal. Well, is that the context here of everything being literal in this chapter or in Revelation to begin with? What's been the pattern with the use of numbers? I mean, have we seen the figurative use of numbers in Revelation particularly? Very much so. And this number, many times, if we're thinking about the number 1,000, I mean, what is the, how is the number 1,000, how is that number used in the book of Revelation? All right, well, in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 11, does he use the word, does he use the number 1,000 in Revelation 5:11? Let's go ahead and read that. Let's see, Brother Dave. Number 1,000 there? Yeah. Well, is he using that in a literal sense? Is he trying to give us an absolute literal number of the angels that exist? How many angels are there? If we were going to, let's just ask that question. Does the Bible address the question of how many angels there are? Well, this is one that gets... This is saying the same thing as Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22 says that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I mean, how many angels are there from our perspective? Countless. Well, is Revelation 5:11, does that go along with that? When he says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, that's a way of saying an innumerable company, isn't it? But he's using the number 1,000 and then multiplying it over as using that number in that figurative sense to make the point. That's a big number. I mean, it stands for a large number. And it's consistently used that way in the book of Revelation, and we've already seen other examples of it. Revelation 5:11 being certainly one of those. What about Revelation 7? We got Revelation chapter 7. This is another one that we spent some time on because premillennialists also get wrapped up in this one and try to literalize the number. What's the number in Revelation chapter 7? Well, it's actually the number 1,000 is used over and over again. Starting in verse 4 and going down through verse 8 as he lists 12 tribes of Israel. These are the ones that have the servants of God that are sealed in their foreheads. So they have God's stamp in their foreheads. These are the ones who belong to the Lord, his servants, from what he says in verse 3. Well, what was the number of them? Well, John heard the number of them in verse 4 of Revelation 7. And there were sealed how many? 144,000. So there's that number 1,000 again, multiplied 12 times 12 times 1,000. Well, he's using the 12 tribes of Israel in a figurative manner here. And then he's multiplying that 12,000 for each of the 12 tribes. So you get, that's where you get 12 times 1,000 times 12, 144,000. And he goes through and repeats that tribe by tribe until he gets through all the 12. Well, those are God's servants. Well, and the ones that try to literalize that number, so that's how many people are going to heaven. How many are actually going to be in heaven that he talks about there in this very chapter? In fact, the next verse, verse 9, similar to the angels, Revelation 7, verse 9, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, and tongues stood before the Lord, throne and before the Lamb. That's in heaven. So is the number, is that trying to define or literalize a number for the ones that are in heaven before God's throne? No, he's not. Any more than chapter 5 was attempting to literalize the number of angels that exist. In both of the cases, God says there's an innumerable company of angels, and here there's angels, and here there's an innumerable number of souls before God's throne in heaven. But he's using the number 1,000 and then multiplying it in different ways to illustrate and to teach a point, using it in a figurative manner. But it's a large number. We can see it's always associated with being a large number in whatever God is attempting to teach about. In chapter 14, he uses that number again, just like he does in chapter 7. Then there's the great army in Revelation 9:16. Revelation 9:16, when he was describing that army, and this is part of the loosing of the seventh seal and those woes that this is the second of the three woes, the one that was from the sixth angel of that seventh seal that was loosed. But then there was an army of horsemen. How big was the army in Revelation 9:16? 200,000. Well, how many is that? Well, how much is 1,000 times 1,000? Isn't that 1,000,000? Yeah, that would be 6 zeros. I think I'm right on that. So 200,000, and that's an army of, wouldn't that be 200 million? Has there ever been an army that actually had 200 million soldiers in it as a literal number? Well, how many nations have had that many people in history? I mean, we're the United States of America, what's our population? We're over 300 million. That's the entire population, men, women, and children, old and young. I mean, everybody. Would the United States be able to field an army if we tried, if it was... If there was forced conscription, a draft, and would they be able to have an army of 200 million in this country? No. And by population, we're the third largest nation on earth. Who were the first two? China and India. They might. They probably could, because they got well over a billion each. But, I mean, how many nations have had that many people? Is this talking about a literal army here? As far as the number and everything? No, we've been through that. But when he says 200,000, when he's using that number 1,000 that way, again, we can see it's a figurative number, but it's making a point. This is a huge army. I mean, that's the point of it. Just like with the number of the saved in chapters 7 and 14 and the number of angels in chapter 5. I mean, that's how he uses that number throughout Revelation. When he describes the heavenly city in the next chapter that we have before us in Revelation, chapter 21, the city 4 square, it's measured 12,000 furlongs in every direction. Well, he's using that figurative number 12 again. And in that number is significant in the Bible. And we went through that, I know, when we were in chapter 7, but... The number 12 is a number that is symbolic. In the Old Testament, 12, what were the 12 what? 12 tribes of Israel. And what do we think of in the New Testament? 12 what? 12 apostles. I mean, he uses that number 12 in a very important way in both the Old and the New Testaments. And when we see the city 4 square, heaven described... he's going to use 12. He's going to use the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. He's going to mention that, so that's going to come into play for the gates and the foundation of the walls of the city. But 12,000 furlongs in each direction. And he's using the number 12 in that symbolic way. But then the 1,000 part of it. What is he showing about the city there? It's not a little hamlet. It's not just a little place. It's a vast city that God has. So he's, and when he's describing all that he does there, I mean, what the picture of heaven that we get from that, I mean, it is marvelous, it is gigantic, and he uses that number 1,000 in that way to illustrate that. So we've just run through a few of the cases in Revelation as he uses the number 1,000. Well, here he's using it for years for Christ's reign, and concurrently with this period of time where Satan has a binding or a restriction placed upon him from deceiving the nations. So the 1,000 years, would we conclude from his use of that number in Revelation 20 that this has got to be a literal number, that this is an exact period of time of some time on earth in its history? No. And to attempt to do that, like trying to attempt to do that in any of those other cases, would be erroneous. It would be wrong to do that. So this is trying to literalize what's figurative. That's not okay. And we don't want to do that. So as we would understand it here, and is he referring to a lengthy period of time in which Satan was going to have this restriction on? Yes. And is he referring to a lengthy period of time in which Christ is going to have this reign that he's referring to? Whatever it is. Yes. That's what we would have to understand from that, and not try to define it as exactly a literal 1,000-year period of time like so many do. That is a mistake to do that. Alright, so Satan is going to be restricted from deceiving the nations for some long period of time, symbolized by that number 1,000 years. So that gets us through verse 3. Alright, so now when we get into verses 4 through 6, we'll see that number used again to describe the length of time here that Christ is reigning. So it's obviously, in this context, talking about the same period of time. While Satan is bound, Christ is going to be reigning. All right, well, let's read about that, verses 4 through 6 here in Revelation 20. Brother Tom?
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
All right. And this is obviously that 1,000 years while Satan is simultaneously bound where he can't deceive the nations. Because as soon as that 1,000 years is over that he just referred to at the end of verse 6, then verse 7 says that's when Satan's loose from his prison and he goes and deceives the nations again, the whole earth. All right, so verses 4 through 6 then describe this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now once more, what do we not see mentioned there? Do we read the word earth? Do we read the word Jerusalem? Do we read the word, any words that would in any way suggest that this is some physical throne that Jesus is sitting upon on this earth, in Jerusalem, that part of the world, and that it would be a physical earthly kingdom that he would establish for that period of time? Nothing, none of those words are there to teach that. And we're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. So to say that, to teach or believe the doctrine of premillennialism, you have to believe things that God doesn't say. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Are we going to believe, whatever we believe in things that pertain to life and godliness, and in our religion, are we going to believe things that we hear from man but not from God? We can't do that. That's what's got to separate us from the deceived world. Does the world being deceived mean that the world has no religion? Well, what was there in chapter 13? We were introduced to the beast and the false prophet, not just the beast. That beast deceived with the wonders of the world, but that's one of. devil does that, doesn't he? And that's why that description of those two beasts in Revelation 13, we can see very, very aptly describes the different, or summarizes the different methods that Satan uses to deceive mankind and the nations, the world. He uses all the world was wandering after the beast, that first one, it told us in chapter 13. Well, then here comes the second one that's referred to as the false prophet, not in Revelation 13, but in several other references, the end of chapter 19, the end of chapter 16, into chapter 19, and here in chapter 20. He's going to refer to that second beast as the false prophet. He was the one that was doing those wonders before men to deceive them. False religion. I mean, that tells you right there from all these chapters in Revelation that the devil uses religion as part of his tool to deceive mankind. It's false religion, not the truth. So, is the devil, is his goal to stamp out our religion? I mean, he's doing that. That's part of what he's doing. But is the devil okay with using religion, false religion, to deceive man? Whatever lie he can convince us to believe to get us to hell, is he okay with that? The lie one person might believe and get to hell with that one may be different, or is different from some of the lies other people believe and what they go to hell for. But where does everybody end up if they're believing the devil's various lies? He's got lots of them. Take your pick. Some people, they're not going to listen to that lie, but they're going to get the other one. Get one of them. I mean, how many lies? As long as the devil can get us to buy one of them and ride that on through the rest of our lives, he's got us. And our soul's destroyed for eternity. That's what he's doing. So, where does it ever tell us that the devil's just absolutely committed to there being this one lie that he gets everybody to accept? It's a broad road that leads to destruction. Very broad. It's got lots of lanes on that highway. And whatever lane somebody wants to drive in to go to hell, I mean, as long as they're on that road, the devil's satisfied with that. And that we can see from the fact that he's got the beast and the false prophet, both that he's working through. He's telling all kinds of lies, but the fact that there's false religion, that lots of people are deceived by that, we got how many different... The religions of the world and the devil's lies get people to accept some religion, some belief in God, but it's by listening to whom? And not to whom? To man and not to God. So that's what's going to separate from that, basically that false prophet, all false religion. It's going to have that common element. I mean, how can you have a false religion that only teaches the Word of God and all of that Word properly? I mean, that's not false religion. That's truth. God's Word is truth. So there has to be that wisdom of men. There has to be that resting, that twisting of the Scriptures in order to get false beliefs. What we've considered from what so many people have gone wrong on in misunderstanding Revelation 24 through 6 is a fine illustration of that. And that's what's very sad, because they get into that verse, those three verses right there, and ignore what ends up happening to what he says in this very chapter, happens to that false prophet, that beast that's called the false prophet, and the devil that was behind him and all of his work. And all those deceived by him, they all end up in that lake of fire. But anyway, it's our job to see that danger and then beware of it and not fall for that. But as we're reading about this, this is not describing anything that has to do with an earthly reign of Christ. It's not taught there, and we don't want to list. We don't want to add the last chapter of the book, the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. tells us what will happen if we're adding to his words here. We don't want to. We can't do that. But so many do, but we don't want to do that. All right, here in verse 4, what does John see? He sees thrones, and he sees ones who are sitting upon those thrones. So his throne's plural, and there's people sitting on those thrones, and they're given judgment. Who are the ones sitting on these thrones that he sees? What's the next thing that he sees? The souls of them that were beheaded for the witness, that's the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God. And what else had they not done? They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So these are the ones that resisted those temptations. Personally, I find it very sad when you hear those. We don't want bad things to happen to anybody, but when you hear about people that end up facing persecution and have horrible things like he's describing right here that happen to these true followers of Christ, but there are some awful things that happen to people in persecuting them for their false beliefs. I find that very tragic when you hear about that. Somebody that's following false religion and then will have something like that happen and cling to it with that degree of faithfulness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, well, anybody that's been killed for their religious beliefs. I mean, there have been lots of people that have been tortured and executed for their religious beliefs when what they believed was wrong. Very sad that is. But he's talking here about people who were killed, but it was for the truth. He says there it's for the testimony of Christ, for the word of God, and then he adds in there how they resisted all those temptations that the devil brought with that beast and false prophet. So all this goes back to what he first introduced in Revelation chapter 13 when we first read about the beast and the false prophet. And what did the beast and false prophet do with the ones that did not receive that mark in their head or their hands? Well, it was in Revelation 13, 16 that we read about all that were small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, received that mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Well, that's what they were doing. So does that sound like deceiving the nations? Yes. But there were some exceptions. There were individuals who wouldn't do that. And what was happening to them at the end of verse 15? They were causing as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So we're reading about some of those ones there. Well, it wasn't just there in chapter 13 that we read about that. We also read about that in some of the other chapters, that the persecution that was brought upon those who weren't being deceived. In chapter 17, when we read about that woman, that city Babylon, what was she drunk on? The blood of the martyrs of Jesus. As Revelation, the book of Revelation, does it try to downplay the persecution that's going to come upon Christians? No. It very much brings that to the forefront. I mean, that's who this book was written to begin with. People that were facing that severe persecution. People who were being killed for their faith in Christ. It should be no surprise to us that he would use such graphic language in describing those sufferings of the believers in Christ. I mean, we saw that also back in chapter 6. Those ones who were, when that fifth seal of the book was opened, And in chapter 6 and verse 9, and John saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they were crying, "How long, how long?" Are these the ones we're reading about here? So, over and over again in Revelation, we can see the contrast between what happens in this life versus what happens in the life to come. Now we're seeing the ultimate triumph of those who believe in Christ. So, these ones who are already dead. Well, what was promised back in chapter 3? We took a glimpse of that when we saw that description of Christ as he came out of heaven on his white horse in chapter 19. He had that sharp sword going out of his mouth to smite the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. And at that time, we took a look at the end of Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church at Thyatira. What did he promise for those who overcome and keep Christ's works to the end? Revelation 2:26. Let's read verses 26 and 27. Let's see, Brother Tom, or you read last, did you? Yeah. Aaron.
26.
And 27. So here he's talking about those who overcome, and what are they going to be doing? Well, here he's saying they will be given power over the nations. He has his army riding with him victoriously in defeating those nations to rule them in chapter 19 that we saw. Well, here we're seeing the ones who chapter 13 told us so graphically that were killed because they wouldn't receive, they wouldn't worship the beast or his image. They were not deceived by that beast and false prophet. And they wouldn't wear his mark or have his number. And when they were killed for it, and here we're reading about how they were beheaded for that, they were killed because they would not follow the devil's deceptions. They wouldn't believe his lies. They refused to do it, even when the penalty was death, having their heads cut off because they were Christians. I mean, these are ones who resisted and overcame temptation to that extent. Were they faithful unto death? These ones were. Now, none of us want to ever face a temptation on that scale. But had God worked with them so that they could even bear that? He did. And they were able to get through that temptation without losing their souls. Did that mean that their physical lives were spared? No, they lost that. But what happens now? Here they are. We're seeing the contrast. What's going to happen to the beast and false prophet and that dragon Satan in this chapter? They're cast into that lake of fire that burns forever and ever. What the ones that they killed that looked like they were on the losing end of things on this life, here they are. These are the ones sitting on thrones reigning over these nations with Christ. So what does that tell us? Are we going to have a life without persecution? No. But what if we endure and overcome? Is it worth it? In the end, are we going to be victorious? In the end, are we going to have eternal salvation and be with our Lord and Master? That's what he's showing us there. But here, these very ones are on thrones to rule over the ones who had killed them. Interesting, isn't it? The tables have turned. It's similar to what happens in Luke 16 when he speaks about the rich man and that beggar Lazarus. Well, here's this man in this life that was so poor, had nothing, had all those sores that the dogs were licking them, and he's begging for crumbs off of this man's table. But he's a righteous man. And that rich man, he's got it all as far as this world has to offer. But then this life ends, and it ended for both of them. And what's the next thing? Who's the one that has everything? Been comforted in Abraham's bosom in paradise. The one who was begging before, and the one who was rich in this life, what's he doing then? Begging? Send Lazarus over to cool my tongue. Send him back from the dead so my brothers don't end up here. Everything reversed, didn't it? That's what we got to keep in mind. We don't want to look, have our vision just on what's happening now, because that's one of the ways the devil can deceive us. But we're seeing what happens with those ones that they prevailed over in this life, but they didn't prevail over their souls. And that's why the Lord says, don't fear what man shall do. These ones didn't. Can man take our souls? Does man have power over our souls? No. Did any man have power over the souls of these people? No. They followed Christ, and so did they end up, have they won or lost? They've won. That's what we need to do. All right. And they're living and reigning with Christ for this 1,000-year reign of His. All right. So we're out of time for tonight, but obviously we've got quite a bit more ground to cover in this section, verses 4 through 6 and beyond. A lot of interesting things in there, but as we try to go through it carefully and slowly, we hope to be able to sort through it and understand some things better. But it would be good to go back and read some of those chapters from 13 on up to this point, especially chapters 13 through 16, when he really spend so much time talking about what happens ultimately to the ones who were deceived by the beast and false prophet and had their mark, and those who didn't. That's what we're also seeing here. All right, well, we'll stop there, and Lord willing, continue here in chapter 20 next Wednesday night.